Take your Bibles and go back with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, by this point, your Bibles should probably just fall open to John chapter 6. We've pretty much been there all year. John chapter 6, it's on page 1060 in the church Bible, page 1060. If you've come without a copy of the Bible, that one is there for you. And if you don't own a Bible, that one is there as a gift to you. Please take it. When our service is over, we really do mean it. We want you to take it. We want you to read it. And here's why. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, the Word of Christ. You take our Bible. It's a gift. We have people who actually pray for you. They prayed for you this week. And they prayed that if you take our Bible, that you will read it, and that the Spirit of God, through your reading, would draw you to love, honor, and serve the Jesus that is the theme of that book. Start right here in the Gospel of John. Starts just a few pages before that. Start there. Read the Gospel of John 20 or 30 times this week. And then come see me. And I'm going to ask you one question. I'm going to tell you up front. I'm going to ask you the one question. This is it. Who is Jesus? Because when you can answer that question, listen, the Spirit of God is ready to open your heart. So John chapter 6, take the Bible, bring it back with you next week. We'd love to study it with you. But this morning we're in John chapter 6, verses 41 through 48. We're concerned this morning, yes, it's part 6 of our study on the I Am the Bread of Life passage. But over the course of the next three passages in John 6, we're going to see Jesus in certain relationships. This morning, we are concerned with Jesus in relationship to his critics. Jesus in relationship to his critics. John chapter 6, it's on page 1060, beginning in verse 41. John writes this, "So, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?' Jesus answered them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes and has eternal life, or whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life.'" And may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. One of the great blessings that comes from spending massive amounts of time in the Gospels is the discernment to know how Jesus would respond in any given circumstance. Over time, you begin to recognize the same kinds of situations in your own life, and by the controlling of the Holy Spirit, you can respond in the same way you've seen Jesus respond in the Gospels. How did Jesus respond to the deeply sinful? I mean, we see him, you know, dealing with what in Jewish culture were two of the worst people on the planet. There were the tax collectors, publicans, your Bible may say. These were traitors. The Jews hated them because they were Jewish people who worked for the Roman government. But the Roman government, you understand, only required so much tax. But if you ran the table, you could charge whatever you wanted. And so these tax collectors would extract taxes far beyond what was required for Rome. And where do you think that went? Right in their pocket. tax collectors. We also see Jesus in relationship with prostitutes. In fact, the Pharisees had a problem with this, that Jesus would go and he would speak with prostitutes. He would speak with tax collectors. He would go to their homes. How did Jesus deal with the extremely sinful? Listen, how did Jesus deal with the self-righteous? One of the things that I think is so important about the Gospels and the way we see Jesus in the Gospels is this. What we would expect of those two groups of people, and there's a reason I chose those two, the extremely sinful and the extremely self-righteous, is that we would expect Jesus' response to them to be exactly the opposite of what we see. How does Jesus deal with tax collectors and prostitutes? With grace, with kindness. How does Jesus respond to the self-righteous, the Pharisees, the scribes? Well, I mean, you know, they're the religious elite. Jesus needs to impress them, right? Those are the people he reserves his harshest words for. You brood of vipers. Where do you think he got that, by the way? His favorite preacher, John the Baptist. John the Baptizer used that phrase. By the way, even every preacher copies his favorite preacher, right? Even Jesus did. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's almost as though Jesus wants to see them endure the wrath of God. But of course, we know that's not true. So how do we see Jesus respond in certain circumstances? What kinds of words do we hear come out of Jesus' mouth? When he's given certain stimuli, how does he respond? And you see, what happens is, the more time you spend in the Gospels, you begin to see how Jesus would respond in any given circumstance. And over time, you can begin to recognize those kinds of circumstances in your own life. And of course, the point of all this is that under the leading of the Spirit of God, under the control of the Spirit of God, you become more like Christ. You respond like Him. You speak like Him. You talk like Him. And we all know this morning that one of the most difficult areas of our lives in which to respond properly is criticism. Even harder is unwarranted criticism. False judgments made by others and then inflicted on us. Well, that's actually where we find Jesus this morning. When we come to John chapter 6, particularly verses 41 to 48, that's where we find Jesus. Jesus is now dealing with some critics, some unwarranted critics, by the way, but critics nonetheless. And I hope this morning that as you listen to Jesus' response, as you listen to him respond, as John would say in the prologue, with grace and truth, as you listen to him respond, that you'll learn to do the same as you're conformed into the image of Christ. It's hard, y'all. It's hard. What is our knee-jerk reaction? That's a phrase used around our house a lot. What is your knee-jerk reaction? Your knee-jerk reaction is to say, that's not true. I'm not that person. And to self-defend. But how do we speak with grace and truth to simply say, look, let me tell you who I really am? Well, Jesus is going to model that for us this morning. The story really lays before us in two movements. The first is the Jews' criticism. And we see it in verses 41 and 42. The Jews grumbled about him. Now, it's important that we understand that the passage begins with a conjunction. And a conjunction of inference at that. Okay, this happened, and their reaction, their response is B. A was said, B is their response. Jesus said what? I'm the bread of life. Come to me. What's their response? They grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, it's not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? If you look to the end of the passage, In verse 59, John tells us that all of the conversation that happens from verse 22 through verse 58 happens in the Capernaum synagogue. So this is the Sabbath, okay? So when Jesus fed the 5,000, that was a Thursday. Now we're at Friday. Jesus walked on the water through Thursday night. He's been in Capernaum. They finally found him during the day. Now he's in his hometown. He's in Capernaum. Jesus was the preacher on that Sabbath. And so this whole I am the bread of life sermon happened on the Sabbath in Jesus' home synagogue. Okay? Jesus had moved up to Capernaum, you'll remember, at least by Matthew chapter 9, which was a few months before John 6. By Matthew chapter 9, Matthew is already referring to Capernaum as his town. It's his home. That's where he lives. So this is his synagogue. Okay? He's just showing up for the Sabbath, and he's the preacher that day. What is his sermon? I am the bread of life. You say, now, Jonathan, now, listen to here. We can read that whole sermon in like 2 minutes. You need to learn of Jesus, okay? No, not in that. I need to explain what Jesus said because we need that explained to us, don't we? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to explain the Bible. We're going to apply the Bible. So it takes me 8 weeks to explain Jesus' two-minute sermon. Maybe that's a commentary on me rather than anyone else. So, but no, Jesus is in his home synagogue. He's in his home church, if you will. He's there. He's the preacher, and he preaches the I Am the Bread of Life sermon. And now their response is, verse 41, they grumbled. The word translated there is gonguzo. It's a fun word to say, actually. It's actually an onomatopoeic word. The King James actually tried to mimic the onomatopoeia by using the word murmur. Murmur is the sound of a whole bunch of people trying to talk at the same time. It's murmur, 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 murmur. That's what the word is. That's onomatopoeia. It is a word that sounds like what it's trying to describe. It mimics the sound of this whole crowd of people all talking at once. In other words, the Jewish leaders in Capernaum and those who had, you know, remember just last night, received the five loaves and the two fish, right? Now they're not even trying to hide their displeasure with Jesus. But to be quite frank with you, this shouldn't surprise us. It evokes the image in our minds of their forebears, right? The wilderness generation doing the same thing under Moses 1,400, 1,500 years earlier. You'll remember in Exodus chapter 16 and 17, they were complaining that God had brought them out of Egypt, where, by the way, there was plenty of food. That's where we get the phrase, the leeks and garlics of Egypt, right? There was plenty of food, and he's brought us out here into this wilderness to worship him for a few days and then starve us to death. Exodus chapter 16 and 17 say they complained, they grumbled, they murmured. They accused God of trying to kill them. As though God, who could part the Red Sea for them to get out into the wilderness, had to take them out into the wilderness to kill them. If he wanted to kill them, he could have killed them. But no, God in his grace does what? He sends them manna. This grumbling, murmuring group of people, this complaining group of people, God sends them manna. God sends them manna. And they responded in Numbers chapter 11 by what? Grumbling, complaining, murmuring. You see, throughout the Bible, this is a pattern of behavior. And all of this because Jesus wouldn't give them another free meal. Instead, he offered them himself and eternal salvation because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Look back at verse 35. Jesus begins the sermon by actually saying this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. They understood exactly what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be the Son of God and thus equal to God himself. But you have to understand, in the ears of these Jewish minds, both of those statements were utter lies. Look at verse 42. They said, this is Pepper's paraphrase, this is just Jesus. I mean, we know this guy. Son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus couldn't be the Son of God from heaven because he was the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Now, what's intriguing in the grand flow of the Gospel of John, remember this, that whenever John uses the phrase, the Jews, he's talking about the leaders, the religious leaders, okay? So when this passage begins that the Jews were grumbling about Jesus, it was actually the scribes and Pharisees in the town of Capernaum who were stirring up the people in the synagogue that day against Jesus. This can't be true. I mean, we know this guy's mom and dad. What is absolutely intriguing in the grand flow of the Gospel of John is that we see the Jewish leaders in real conflict. We see the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. We see them in real conflict over who Jesus is and what his origin is. Let me give you an example. You'll remember back in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus, by the way, a Pharisee, said, Rabbi, we, first person plural. Please note that. We know that you, singular, are a teacher come from God. We, speaking on behalf of the entire Sanhedrin, know that you're a teacher come from God because nobody can say the things you say and do the things you do unless he comes from God. Now, by the way, the Pharisees were wrong. Jesus was not a teacher come from God. He was God come as a teacher. See, but at least there's the recognition that they understand that Jesus is divine in his origin. Now, here we come in John chapter 6, and the Jewish leaders, the same people for whom Nicodemus was speaking in chapter 3, are accusing Jesus of being the illegitimate child of Joseph and Mary. But the irony of this is that throughout the Gospel of John, we never see Jesus in conflict or confused over who their father is. In John chapter 8, Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says, you are of your father, the devil. Jesus had come to offer them salvation, the bread that satisfies the soul, and they rejected it because they rejected him. Paul would have said in Romans chapter 9 that they stumbled over the stumbling stone. You understand that that one little sentence is the story of everything from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through the ends of the Gospels and even into the book of Acts. But beloved, it hasn't really gone anywhere. Even today, Orthodox Jews stumble over the stumbling stone. The prophecy of the stone that the builders would reject, Psalm 118, it's still true today. They don't accept Jesus as their Messiah. How can a Messiah die? You see, they had no problem with a Messiah who was conquering king. They had a real problem with a Messiah who suffered and died. Jesus offered them eternal satisfaction for their souls, but they were content to think that they knew better what their souls needed than this imposter. You understand that in a matter of mere hours, just last night, Jesus took 5 little barley loaves and 2 little fish, okay, probably a little tilapia, that's what kind of grows in the Sea of Galilee, okay? They call it mushed, M-U-S-H-T, mushed, but it's tilapia. 2 little fish, 5 loaves, 2 little fish, he fed probably 15, 20, 25,000 people. In a matter of mere hours, Jesus has gone from a miracle-working king potential to an idiosyncratic imposter with messianic delusions. Now, do you understand why I refer to this crowd as fickle. Right? They couldn't comprehend Jesus' offer to the eternal satisfaction of their souls because they were too preoccupied with the temporal pacification of their bellies. And you need to understand this, ladies and gentlemen. As you are about the business of proclaiming the gospel to your family, to your friends, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, anyone you run into, you're going to run into this crowd. You're going to run into these Jewish leaders literally every day of your life. Say, what do you mean by that? In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis wrote this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us like an ignorant child. Listen to this. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Lewis goes on to say, we are far too easily pleased. If you haven't experienced this, I don't know how else to say this, you just simply have not shared the gospel enough. You've not spent enough time sharing the gospel with people. You're proclaiming forgiveness of sins and peace with God and the provision of Christ's righteousness for you, and people look at you and they just go glassy-eyed. Why? Because they cannot conceive of the kind of peace you're talking about. They are so mollified with the escapism offered in this world that they have no frame of reference for the eternal peace that you offer them in Jesus Christ. No frame of reference. I tend to believe that there are people just like that here this morning. You've spent your whole life looking for the kind of peace that we talk about in a Bible-teaching church. You say, man, good night. I look at my life and yeah, that's what I want, but man, I've tried everything. I argue that you haven't. It was the same C.S. Lewis who wrote in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, Christianity has not been tried and found lacking. Christianity simply has not been tried. This morning, if you're looking for that kind of peace, if you're looking for the kind of satisfaction for your soul that says, okay, I'm good. I commend to you the Lord Jesus. He alone can give you that peace. You say, can you prove that, Jonathan? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because you see, the Jews' criticism was met in verses 43 to 48 by Jesus' answer. Jesus answered. Look at your Bibles. Look at verse 43. Jesus answered them. Oh, now comes the good part, right? Jesus is going to speak. Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. But truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And then he reiterates it. He says it again. I am that bread of life. Now, at first, it may seem that Jesus is answering an objection that they didn't raise. Have you ever seen this? You ever seen someone on TV or the radio? Well, you can't see it on radio. I actually have the perfect face for radio. But you ever seen an interview take place where an interviewer will ask the person a question, and then they answer the question that they wish they'd have asked? You ever seen that? Well, at first, that's kind of what it seems like Jesus is doing here, right? He's answering an objection that they didn't raise. Remember, though, that in the context of Jesus' I am the bread of life sermon, he had called them to believe. Look back at verse 35. I am the bread of life. Now notice his call. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In one sense, Jesus is paraphrasing Isaiah 55. He's applying it to himself. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. He made it clear that if they were to obey the command to believe, that that would have to be the drawing work of the Father. And now they're stumbling at that. So Jesus simply reiterates that they can trust the Father to draw those who are to believe. Verse 43. Do not grumble among yourselves. Don't murmur. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is stating in negative terms what he had said in positive terms back in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now he's stating the reverse truth of that, the tail side of the coin, if you will. Now let's be crystal clear about what Jesus both is and is not saying. Jesus cannot be talking about what some theologians call prevenient grace. He cannot be talking about prevenient grace, the idea that God extends his call to every single solitary individual. He cannot be teaching that. You say, wait a minute, Jonathan. Why can he not be saying that? Prevenient grace teaches that every person possesses the ability to accept or reject the gospel according to their own will alone. And do you understand that if that is true, then verse 41 can't be. If that is true, then verse 41 cannot be true, either logically or theologically. I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws me. If I can marry the metaphors, no one can taste of me and see that I am good unless the Father places the appetite in his mouth. Scripture nowhere teaches that so-called free will exists in man's nature. What the Bible does teach is that every man is a slave to sin, entirely and unable to believe apart from God's grace. That's Romans chapter 6. It's very clear. The Bible clearly also says that whosoever will may come. But God does not leave it to us to pick and choose which biblical doctrines we will and will not believe. Whosoever will may come. Amen and amen. But know this, God is sovereign, not man. Only those whom the Father gives the ability to will toward him, that is, that he, to use Jesus' word, draws, will actually come to him. In point of fact, the verb draw here in verse 44, elkuo, it is both selective and efficacious. The word has to do with selective draw and efficacious draw. Only those whom the Father selectively and efficaciously draws to Christ through the Spirit will come to salvation. I think that another one of the tremendous lessons we learn by constant perpetual reading of the Gospels is Jesus' authority to speak on his own and yet his deference to only speak the Scriptures. You understand that as God, Jesus had the right to just say, look, I'm God. I said it. That settles it. You ever seen the bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? Has it ever occurred to you which third of that formula means nothing to God? If God says it, that settles it. That settles it. Right? Don't get your theology from bumper stickers, please. That's never going to end well. Jesus had the authority to say, I say it, that settles it. But what he does again and again and again and again throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, is to say, I say to you, and then he appeals to the Scriptures. Jesus is always appealing to the Scriptures, and I think it's one of the gravest dangers in churches and pulpits that are not committed to expositional preaching that they feel that they have something to say. Listen, I'm telling you point blank. I, the guy who you call pastor, who you called to be the pastor of this church, to stand up here and read the Bible, explain the Bible, and apply the Bible to you, I have nothing to say at all. And that's good. You see, it's one thing for a guy to stand up here on a Sunday and say, I have something to say from God. Or something to say for God. It's another thing to say, I have something to say from God. And when we are taking our teaching, our preaching, directly from the words of Scripture, listen, Calvin said it so well when he said, where the word of God is clearly preached, the voice of God is truly heard. Jesus wanted his hearers again and again to hear from God's word. You could say that the overarching maxim of Jesus' ministry was the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. And that's what I want for my ministry. If it's good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for us, right? Now, why all of this about the Bible? Because I want you to notice the next three words in your Bible. Jesus just doesn't say, whoever the Father draws to me will come to me. He doesn't just say, whoever the Father doesn't draw won't come to me. He doesn't say that. What are the next three words in your Bible? It is written. Perfect in Greek. The action of the verb is completed, but the effects are felt in the present. It is written. And then he quotes from Isaiah 54. Jesus' argumentation, his support for his assertion is the Bible. Jesus had taught that God the Father selectively and efficaciously draws only those whom he had chosen to honor his Son in salvation. That's clear. But the question remains, how will he draw them? Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Quoting from Isaiah 54. They will all be taught by God. Now listen to this. That's the end of the quotation. Now Jesus is going to explain that statement. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The Father draws by teaching, or you might translate that word illuminating. Now how do we know that God's chosen mode that is God's chosen mode of drawing? Well, the next phrase, Jesus' explanation, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. There's the effectual call. There's the efficacious drawing. But there's still a question. How does the Father teach? How does the Father illumine? Remember that all of this is in response to a sermon where Jesus claimed to be the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven. You remember that? I know that was a few weeks ago. This is what slow exposition does. It burns very slowly, right? That was a few weeks ago. All of this is in response to Jesus' sermon, I am the bread of life. If you will come and you will eat of me, you will find eternal satisfaction for your soul. That's Jesus' sermon. He invited those listening to him to partake of him, to feast on him for the satisfaction of their souls. Then, when they rejected him, he stated twice that they rejected him because the Father had rejected them. So where's the connection? Listen, the connection is Jesus' quotation from Isaiah 54. And there are three indications here. Note them very carefully. Here's the logic. Number one, only those whom the Father will come to Christ. Okay, that's clear in the text. Two, the means by which he will draw his elect is through teaching them. Again, Jesus' own word. Okay, here's the linchpin. Here's the key. Number three, Jesus is illustrating how the Father draws to or pushes away from Christ through teaching them by the fact that they were pushed away by what? His teaching. His teaching. The teaching or illumination that leads to salvation is the words of Christ. I have to tell you that Sunday afternoon last, when I began just reading ahead and getting ready to prepare this message, Monday morning when I really in earnest started looking at the Greek a little again. And I really started formulating this message. I had no idea that one of the themes of this week's message would be the importance of reading the Gospels in perpetuity. But I think this is the third time I've brought it up now. Here again is a blessing of reading the Gospels over and over and over and over again. You ready? You are drawn to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now look, I like good tracts. There are only a few of them. Most of them are terrible. I use good tracts, but you know the best thing you can do for someone is not hand them a tract, which is somebody's words, is to hand them a New Testament and tell them to read John and tell them, come back and see me when you know who Jesus is. This idea of reading the Gospels over and over again draws us to what salvation in Christ actually looks like. Press them to read the Gospels. Press them particularly to read his teaching, Sermon on the Mount, the parables of Jesus. Listen, don't ever denigrate pastors who sometimes tell stories. I know that's real popular among expositional preachers. But you know who understood that people like stories better than anything else? Anyone else? Jesus. You know how he preached? Stories. He told stories. All through seminary. I went to seminary specifically to learn Greek so I could teach the Gospels. The Gospels have always been the focus of my life. Here's the thing that I've seen again and again and again and again and again. I wrote an entire paper on parables, trying to understand these things. And you know what? The best definition I ever learned was in Sunday school as a 3-year-old. It's amazing how the older you get, the further back you go. You know what a parable is? It's a heavenly story, or an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's a great definition. Write it down, memorize it, write it on the insides of your eyelids as you're reading the Gospels. Tell them to read the parables. The Spirit of God will draw the meaning, especially the parable of the soils. Do you know that that's the one passage in the Bible that is inexcusable to misinterpret? Why? Because Jesus interpreted it for you. He actually told you what the four soils mean. Have them read the Sermon on the Mount. Have them read the Gospels. Have them read the Upper Room Discourse. Listen, by hearing the teaching of Jesus, God the Father draws sinners to God the Son via the agency of God the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. Constantly and conscientiously be reading the Gospels. I've told you before, I read through the Gospels every month. And yes, that's in addition to my daily Bible reading. And it should be yours too, okay? Not as your daily Bible reading, in addition to your Bible, the daily Bible reading. You should read the Gospels. It's real simple. 3 chapters a day, you'll get through the Gospels before day 30. Constantly and conscientiously be with Jesus. Look, if we're here this morning and we're Christians, that's our goal, right? Our goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And if you want to be like, pick your hero, I don't know, Randall. If you want to be like Randall, what do you have to do? You have to spend time with Randall. If you want to be like Jesus, you have to spend time with Jesus. Where do you spend time with Jesus? The four written Gospels. Or as the early church actually referred to it, the fourfold Gospel. The early church fathers referred to one Gospel. Just four movements. Spend much time there. Verse 46 is kind of a parenthetical statement added in by John, rather than directly part of Jesus' discourse here. He says, in the ESV, you'll see an M dash there. Some translations use parentheses. Either way, that's right. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. Now, didn't he just say, I have come down from God? Hit your little memory button. That's important. He has seen the Father. It's a kind of parenthetical statement added in by John, but it undergirds what Jesus has just said. Those who have been, verse 45, taught by God are those who have heard Jesus. Now, why is that true? Because Jesus is God. It's a statement on the deity of Christ. And listen, because He is God, He alone has the authority to proclaim verses 47 and 48. Notice this. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. John is never going to miss an opportunity to remind his readers of his purpose. I've written these things for one reason, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that if you believe that, you will have, and remember, life in the Gospel of John is eternal life. You will have eternal life in His name. John is never going to miss an opportunity to remind his readers of this purpose. The point of all that, all that Jesus says, all that Jesus does, all that Jesus effects in the Gospels is to effect saving faith. But I need you to hear me this morning. Please hear me. Saving faith can't just be any faith you want to believe. You see, no religion, no denomination, no church, no preacher has the right to tell you, well, look, as long as you're just sincere and you believe, just believe, you're good. God will let you in. No one has the right to say that. That's just belief in belief. No one has the right to say that. Why? Because the Bible says that saving faith has a particular object. Which again, by the way, and I want to point this out, proves that there is a faith that does not save. Listen, Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount is the most terrifying passage in all the Bible to me. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Did you get that? Did we not? That is actually one of the two words used in the New Testament for preaching. Has that ever occurred to you? There are men that stand behind pulpits Sunday after Sunday who will go to hell. Did we not do many things in your name? And then I will declare to them, Jesus will declare to them, I never, ginosko, knew you. It has to do with an experiential relationship. I never had a relationship with you. I never knew you. There is a faith that does not save. And listen, there are even preachers that have it. No, faith has a specific object. Look at verse 48. I am the bread that produces eternal life. Listen, faith has a specific object. It is Christ and Christ alone. Only Christ. Christ and Christ alone can bring the satisfaction for your soul. You're here this morning, you're listening to this, and you're going, dude, I want that. I want that satisfaction for my soul. Listen, I got good news. We're here to tell you this morning that we know exactly where that satisfaction is found. It's found in Jesus Christ. But listen, that's an exclusive message. Not exclusive in that only you get to hear it. Exclusive in that there's only one object. It's not Christ plus. It's not Christ plus your works, your good works. How good are you going to be? How good is good enough? Are you sure God's going to accept it? It's not Christ plus your good works. It's Christ and Christ alone. It's not about what you can do. It's about what He has done. And if you've spent your entire life trying to find some satisfaction for your soul that can only live from one all too fleeting appeasement to the next, I offer you today Jesus Christ. Listen, and mark this well. You have my word on it, doesn't matter. You have God's word on it, that matters. You have God's word on this. You will never find the satisfaction for your soul until you taste and see that the Lord is good. Pray with me, would you? Father, please use your word now. Holy Spirit of God, I said this to our people here today, and it's true. I don't have anything to say. I'm not able to come up with something that'll bring satisfaction to people. Because you have ordained that only that which is from and about Christ can satisfy. So this morning, we leave now the Word of God with the Spirit of God and ask that He would impart it how He will. We pray today that we have all seen Jesus lifted high. It is His words and His words alone that are eternal life. We'll actually see that in just a few weeks, right here in John 6. Only His words bring eternal life. So we pray that His words are clear today. And that if there are those here who have not tasted of the bread that brings and produces eternal life, that today they would cast themselves on Christ, that they would take of Him, they would partake of Him, and find in Him the satisfaction that they have craved for so long. That they would have done with all the pacification of the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season. That they would find in Christ an eternal respite. And Lord, for those of us here who today who do know You, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, Father, I know that there are people in this room who get so discouraged with evangelism and sometimes just want to tap out. Father, I pray that they would see that if Jesus faced that same kind of rejection, that they're going to face it too. That we fill up in our bodies the sufferings of Christ. They only persecute us because they can't persecute Christ anymore. He's not here. And help us, O God, as we are taking the gospel to the lost and dying around us, be they family, be they friends, be they relatives, be they neighbors, be they co-workers, be they whoever, the lady who waits our table at the restaurant, whatever, the lady who checks us out at Walmart. Lord, may we understand and not take personally rejection, because it's not us they reject. It's the eternal satisfaction of the bread of life. It's Jesus Christ. Help us to feel the weight of that and to feel the urgency of that. But help us not to take it personally. And help us not to be discouraged by it. But all the more to take the message of the grace of Christ, the saving mercy of Jesus Christ, a lost and dying world. We pray this week for opportunities. Would You place them in our paths? And we pray for courage and boldness to stand for the gospel and to proclaim the message of repentance of sins and faith in Christ. Lord, help us to just understand that they can't all say no, because You have a people. And Father, You will draw who You're going to draw. Help us to just be faithful over the message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.